let's what you've asked me to speak about is heaven this evening, and that heaven is real. And so I like for us to all begin by just thinking within ourselves and asking ourselves, what is my concept of heaven? How do I view heaven? What is the when I think of heaven, what do I think of? What is my concept of it? You know, one of the leading theoretical physicists of our day says that heaven's just a fairy story. Stephen Hawking, you may know him, know of him. He says that's just it's just a fairy tale. It's just a fiction, and that the mind's just like a computer. And when the mind, when you die, the computer breaks, and that's the end of it. Well, that is certainly not our view of heaven and hell and life itself, for that matter. You know, a lot of folks these days consider heaven to be the happiest moment that they've ever lived, and it's just going to repeat endlessly. You probably hear folks talk like that sometimes. Well, what's your idea of heaven? Well, it's going to be, you know, it's going to be when I was in that mountain cabin back there, and my wife and I, and it was a beautiful day, and the birds were chirping, the deer were out. You know, that's what heaven's going to be. And a lot of folks have that idea that heaven is just going to be some fond aspect of their life. It's just going to be on a loop, I guess, and lived over and over. I looked up this afternoon, again, to refresh my mind. How many people in America believe in heaven? Numbers fluctuated, but it sounds like that probably roughly 80% of the people surveyed in one of the recent surveys said they believe in heaven. And then about 70 or 80% of that number think they're going to go there. Now, when you reverse that, they talk about the same number believes in hell, but only about, I don't know, 6 or 10% think they're going to go there. Okay, so we all want to go to heaven. You know, it's like the Kenny Chesney song a few years back. Everybody want to go to heaven, but nobody want to go now. And yet, the Bible, of course, teaches us that heaven is real, that it is the home of God's faithful ones. When we begin to explore the Scriptures, we find it's not some concept of an endless loop of things that we enjoy here on earth over and over. But in fact, it is our home right now. And that we are sojourners and pilgrims in this world. That we are traveling in a land that is not our home. Among the songs that we sing, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Now, as we sing that, the impression we need to place in our minds is that is in fact going to shape and mold the decisions of our life every day, because our faith is that heaven is my home. Hebrews 11, verses 9 through 16 says, verse 8, we're talking about Abraham here, and it says that he obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going, and by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he waited for the city. He lived as a sojourner. God had promised that land to his seed, but he was gonna go up and down all of his life, and he didn't receive the promise. In fact, verse 13 will go on to say concerning he and his wife Sarah that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and they were assured of them and embraced them. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Look at verse 13 for a moment, as we begin to set within our minds the comparison that God had made a promise of an inheritance to Abraham, and yet all of his life he's living not receiving it. But by faith, it says that he was assured of the promises, he embraced them, and that affected the way he lived. They confessed they were strangers and sojourners, pilgrims on this earth. You see, we are assured that heaven is our home. Philippians 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. From whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We embrace that truth. We embrace that reality. Hebrews 12 and verse 23 speaks of us coming unto the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven. We are registered in heaven. We embrace that truth. That becomes who we are. People of faith that are living for heaven and not for this world. And so we confess we're strangers and pilgrims. Now you see, the problem is the world gets a place in our hearts, in our lives, and it pulls us away from embracing heaven as our home. And confessing that we're strangers and pilgrims here, we get locked into things here on the earth and live for it rather than for heaven. So, again, I come back to the question, so what is your concept of heaven? Do you conceive of it as your home and that you're not there yet, but God's assured you of it and you embrace that reality, and so that affects how you live every day of your life here on this earth? That's the truth of the matter for the people of God. Now, it's our greatest hope. The hope that we have in the gospel. Colossians 1 and verse 5 says that it is the gospel that assures us of this hope, that informs us of it, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So we hear about heaven in the gospel. We don't hear it in country music. You know, we don't hear it in pop culture. We hear it in the word of God. We'll let the Scriptures tell us about heaven, and that it is that we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So, in heaven, there is reserved for us an inheritance, and so when we go home, we're going home to an inheritance that God has prepared for us. Jesus talks about heaven in terms of a happy, joyful entrance into our eternal home. Matthew 25 and 21, Jesus in the parable of the talents, when the reckoning is made and the five talent man made five others and he received the blessing from his Lord, he says, I'll make you ruler. You've been faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So enter into to the joy. And of course, there's a picture of the eternal blessing of reward. Again, in verse 34, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So there is imagine and think about someone here on earth who receives an inheritance, who's worked hard, who's played by the rules, and now an inheritance is received, maybe from parents or grandparents. Some is left, and there's a joy attached to that. But you see, that's nothing compared with the spiritual promises and inheritance that we have in heaven. It's an eternal life. 25 and 46 says. So as we begin to talk about heaven, think about it. Let's think about it in these terms, that it is our home. It's the home of God's faithful ones. Now, if you're not being faithful to the Lord, then you need to give attention to that. See, we need to be faithful to Him, because heaven is, as we're going to see, it's arranged for God's faithful children, for God's saints, for those who are true to Him. So. If you're living for the here and now, and more time and attention in what your interest is the material rather than the spiritual, then we need to change that. We need to repent of those things. We need to change our heart back to this fundamental principle that as Christians, this world is not our home. Our citizenship is there. We've been registered in heaven. That's where we belong. That's where our inheritance is. That's where the fulfillment of God's promises will be received. Now, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then we encourage you to understand and know that heaven's not your home yet. That you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in faith that Jesus is the Son of God. You need to confess that faith and repent of your sins. Repentance is a change of heart that's produced by godly sorrow for our sins. And it results in a changed life. It bears fruit. If you'll change your heart and be baptized into Christ, putting away the sins of the past, then heaven will be your home. You'll be a Christian, a child of God, registered in heaven. But then God expects you to be faithful to Him. And so that's the call of the gospel for every one of us, is if we're going to live for heaven, then we must be faithful and true to the one who promises us that inheritance. But I want us to turn our attention particularly to what heaven is. It's translated from a Greek word and is found almost 300 times in the New Testament. From a root word that means to rise or lift or to heave. And so we conceive of heaven as being above. And of course you see the point. My pointer doesn't work. I'm sorry. I've got a problem here with... I don't think that pointer is going to work. You see where you get heaven, right? Heave, heaven. Okay. So the idea is to rise up. And in the Scriptures there's three distinct uses of the word heaven. One is the atmosphere that from which we can get our life and which we live. Genesis 1 and verse 20 says, God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. The expanse of the heavens. And so we look up and we see that I saw a big flock of geese in formation, headed kind of southeast a couple of days ago. They're starting to migrate. Well, they were in the heavens. Now, they're not in our eternal home, but they're in the place where the Bible says they fly. Okay, so that's one way that the Bible uses the word heaven. Another is outer space, okay, where the celestial bodies are to be found. God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heavens. All right, so in the expanse of the heavens, let there be light to divide the day from the night. There's the sun and the moon. Okay, as he goes on, let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. So the sun and the moon are in the expanse of the heavens. Okay, so now that's not our atmosphere. That's not where the geese fly. That's where the outer space is, all right? Where the stars and the moon and the sun and all the other planets, all the celestial bodies. That's also called heaven in Scripture. Thirdly, then there's the holy eternal abode of God, God's habitation. In Deuteronomy chapter 26 and in verse 15, Deuteronomy 26 and 15 says, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel in the land which you gave them, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So look down from your habitation, heaven. And we will find this as the description of where God's throne is, of course, in Revelation 4. Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So heaven now is applied to God's abode. Of course, he being all-powerful, all-present in this time and space which he created, but he's bigger than that. He's beyond that. He identifies to us that his abode, his habitation, our home, where he is heaven. And that's, of course, what we're going to be talking about tonight. Revelation 4, 1 and 2, I alluded to a moment ago. If you look at that passage, is, of course, the scene, the throne scene here. The reigning sovereign, God, Almighty God. In verse 1, John said, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne. So here is Jehovah God, here is the sovereign God, Lord God Almighty, verse 8, and His host around Him, the cherubim, the living creatures, and all of them acknowledging Him, praising Him, honoring Him. You might note also back in Acts 7, you remember Stephen, when prior to being stoned, it says he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So again, heaven is applied to the place where God's glory is, where God is, where the Son of God is. We have the Father and Son there, and we have deity really there, and His glory. So when we think of heaven, we think of our home, and where our inheritance is. It is, of course, inseparably connected to the fact that God is there, that our Heavenly Father is there, that He is on His throne there, that He rules and reigns, and His glory, His majesty, fills it. Paul described this as a third heaven, and talked about a third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, verse 4, and you can see where a third is applied. 1, 2, 3. Our atmosphere, the outer space, and the eternal holy abode of God. Paul said, "I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I don't know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven." And again in verse 4, he describes it as being caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which are not lawful for a man to utter. I'm going to get too involved in saying, well, was it just paradise or was this the abode of God? He calls it the third heaven, and he hears words that he can't turn around and talk to us about. I do recall that Abraham in Luke 16 was in paradise and he spoke, and we have his words. So I'm pretty comfortable believing that what we're talking about here is he sees the throne room of God, not unlike Isaiah, back in Isaiah the 6th chapter. He sees the glory of God. Ezekiel saw that, and yet, of course, only Jesus seeing the Father Himself, because, of course, He is deity too. So what we need to know about heaven is it's a real place. There are those who think of heaven as just being a state of mind, another dimension sort of consciousness of some sort. It's a place. John 14 verse 3, Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So heaven's a place. It's a place where God inhabits and reigns from, rules from, that again is our home and what we look for, what we live for, what we are focused upon. Okay, heaven is described as a kingdom. Matthew 25:34. Remember, it said, inherit the kingdom that's prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. So that implies a sovereign God. It implies subjects and a realm. And so the kingdom figure is applied. Peter, I think, speaks about entrance into the eternal kingdom. 2 Peter 1, I believe, in verse 11. So it's described as a kingdom. It's described as a city and a country. We spoke of that earlier from Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And we'll see more about that in a moment. In Revelation 21, the figure of a chaste bride, holy bride, is used to describe verse 2 says, "I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So as a bride is adorned, this city is adorned, And that under that figure, in verses 9 through 11, again, he speaks of I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. So he's picturing the relation, very much what Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, I think, of that he might present to himself a spotless church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but rich to be holy without blemish. So under the figure of a bride, we have God's people being presented to God and unto God and in the presence of God. Again, the idea of that union, that eternal relationship under the figure of marriage. Heaven's described as a garden in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, of course, this is figurative language, but understand that it's under that figure of a garden, not unlike Eden, where there was a garden and there was a river and there was a tree of life. What man was banished from is now reclaimed through the Christ, through the Lamb, through Jesus Christ. And in all eternity, we have God sustaining us, providing for us, renewing us, and having fellowship with us. Back up, push that too fast. An inheritance, of course, as we alluded to earlier, from 1 Peter 1, but again, Revelation 21 and verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God and he shall be my son. He shall inherit. So there is an inheritance laid up, reserved for us. God is protecting it. God is insuring it. And so that is where we place our hope, our confidence, hope, our desire and our expectation. Our hope of heaven is not a fairy tale, a fairy story. We just, you know, as I remember the old time preachers used to say, heaven's not just pie in the sky by and by. It's a real place, a real inheritance, and so it becomes that which we expect. Remember what it said about Abraham, that he embraced this promise of an inheritance. And it changed how he lived. His whole life changed completely to live by faith. And so that's what God is calling upon us to do, is to live by faith because of our belief and our assurance of heaven as our home. So what is heaven like? We're going to spend most of the rest of our time tonight in Revelation 21 and 22 mostly, and to try to understand and see what heaven is like. These last two chapters, best I can tell, is a description, figurative, no doubt, but a picture of the saved who are at home with God in final glory beyond the judgment. The judgment scene has been found at the end of chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. We have the great white throne scene there, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, and which was the book of life, and everyone was dead. The dead were raised, and everyone was judged according to the things written in the books. And there was either eternal life or eternal death. If your name is not found in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. And so we have a picture of God's eternal judgment upon sinners. And more on that tomorrow night. Chapter 21, then, brings us into this picture of a new heaven and a new earth, a new habitation of God's people with God. That's a fascinating study in itself, a new heavens and a new earth, as you begin in Genesis with the heavens and the earth that God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and a place for us to live. And through the scriptures, we read about, through the prophet Isaiah, for example, he picks up that picture of heavens and earth, and there was, and he talks about a new heaven and a new earth that's fulfilled in the church. This habitation of God's people with the righteous. We are in that habitation right now in His church. But Peter picks that up and he says there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth when all of this material world is burned up with fire. He says, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And so that's the picture now of Revelation 21 and 22 is this new habitation. This fellowship with God, where God protects us, where God provides for us, and where we are in final glory throughout eternity with Him. So, first thing we learn in this text is heaven is a new order of existence for the people of God. As I again briefly went over through the idea of new heavens and new earth. The word new, let's read this text. Let me just read these first five verses here. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. There is no longer a separation between mankind and the throne of God. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and I shall dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne. Now, that takes you all the way back to chapter 4 that we read a moment ago. He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. New is used several times through that text. And as you see it there in verse 5, 1, 2, and then in 5, it's kainos. It means of a new kind. It speaks of new in quality, unprecedented, that which is novel or uncommon, that which is unheard of. So it is new in that sense, that the quality of this existence is unprecedented. It's not like we have now. It's not like what has been in the past. He's describing something that we've not yet experienced. But it is our hope. It is our anticipation. And now in this figure and in this vision, John sees this new order of existence that God's people will have at beyond the judgment day. As we are at home with God in final glory in heaven. Note that this glory or this existence surpasses the Jerusalem of old. Now he describes it as this holy city as New Jerusalem. Now again, Jerusalem is used to depict, of course, God's people, and in fact God's covenants in Genesis 4. But we have, of course, the city of Jerusalem, from which David reigned, and God's kings were there, and from there his kingdom was overseen. But we go over to Galatians, the fourth chapter, with me for a moment, and you'll see that here in this allegory he uses Jerusalem as part of this figure about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It says that this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now he talks about the literal Jerusalem corresponding to the Old Covenant, and the Jerusalem above is free. Well, that's referring to the church. Right now, we've come unto Mount Zion. We've come unto to heavenly Jerusalem right now. We are in the stronghold of God now, Zion. We are the people of God now in church, General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, who are registered in heaven. We are under the figure, we're under that figure of Jerusalem as a church right now. But this is something new. See, here's a new Jerusalem. It surpasses the Jerusalem of Solomon's day in glory. And it was magnificent in Solomon's day with the temple, with all of the magnificence of wealth and beauty. and grandeur. It was at its zenith at that time, as the capital of God's people Israel. The church is the glory of God at this time. We have this distinction among everyone on the earth that we are the people of God. We are His kingdom today. But John sees something that surpasses the glory of the church, because now he sees it in an eternal existence beyond the here and now, where the inheritance is finally received. So it's a new order. It's a new arrangement, one that we've not yet experienced. And by the way, verse 5, Revelation 21:5, remember, God says, "I make all things new. I make all things new in quality." This is an unprecedented arrangement that we can anticipate. So when we think of heaven, what is heaven like? It's like nothing you've ever experienced. It's not nothing we've ever seen. But God tells us about it under figures in this passage, and it's our home, and that's where we're going, and that's what we need to live for. Number two, it's a place of perfection and completeness. Verses 9 through 21 of Revelation 21 at length discusses this, and the overriding theme throughout it, I believe, it's the glory of God. As he describes the New Jerusalem here, and it is at length he describes it first under the figure of a bride, and then as a great city, holy Jerusalem, verse 10, descending from heaven, from God, out of heaven, from God, having the glory of God. And then he describes the exterior of the city, and then the interior. The exterior, from about verse 11 down through 21, under the figure of brilliant stones, precious stones and gems, under the figure of a mighty wall and foundations, measurements of the city, and the gates, 12 pearls. There's not just one pearly gate. There's 12 of them. Verse 21. You see that? Funny how people, you know, they have their own concept. Well, it's the pearly gates. Maybe I'm the only one. When I heard that growing up, I always thought, well, there's just one gate, you know. Well, the figure here is there's 12, but does that mean there's literal 12? What? It's part of the whole figure. It's part of the whole symbolism that he's going to teach us about. More on that in just a minute. Within 22 and following through 27, he describes the interior of the city. And more on that in just a moment. The glory of God is seen in verse 11. It has the glory of God, and again in verse 23, actually, inside again it describes the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. So God's magnificence, and in this place of completeness and perfection, holiness. Reigns. Righteousness dwells there. Remember, Peter said, we look for new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, where there is complete and utter uprightness, holiness. There is no hint of sin. Verse 27, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So, that becomes important for the way we're living our lives. Because if we're living in the defilement of sin, we're not going to be there. God wants us to be there. He's provided His Son on the cross to cleanse us from our sins. But so here's our incentive. Because heaven's going to be a place where righteousness dwells. And so we must give ourselves to righteous living. Remember, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. The holiness of God is in heaven, and all that pertains to it. Now, note with me. Uh-oh, the light went out. Let me punch the button. Maybe I turned it off by mistake. Could well have happened. There it is. Thank you. Look at the completeness of heaven here for just a moment under some of these figures. 12, verse 12 and following. The numbers play a significant aspect in the symbolism throughout the Word of God and certainly in the book of Revelation. 12 is the number that's connected with the people of God. We have the 12 sons of Jacob. We have 12 tribes of Israel. We have 12 apostles. And so 12 signifies something concerning the people of God. And of course, we would think that to be the case because heaven is the home of the people of God. And so we have this great high wall that has 12 gates. There's perfect security in this heavenly home. And you might say, well, why does it need security? There's a lake of fire, that's not the point. We've got to think, we've got to get the concept of heaven here, not in thinking in material things, but that the point is in heaven, we are completely surrounded by God's presence and protection. He's caring for us. The point is, we don't have to worry. You see, this message of the book of Revelation was to people who needed protection. They were being persecuted, put to death. They knew what it meant to need protection from enemies. Well, heaven's going to be a place where there's perfect protection. There is no worry about any enemy ever for the people of God. Look at the numbers that are in this particular passage here, 12 through 17. We not only have 12, but we have multiples of 12. We have, for example, the verse 16, when he measures the city and the gates and its wall, the city was laid out as a square. Perfection. Its length, great as its width. He measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, its breadth, and its height are equal. Now, if you try to make that in some physical concept in your brain, what is that? That's a huge square. That's his, you know, he's not talking about a literal, that is a, you know, a physical, material thing, but he's using the symbolism to explain to us there's perfection there. It is complete. There's nothing lacking in it. Now, the 12 times 1,000 gets the idea of the people of God, and 1,000 carries the idea of perfection, completeness. So, 12 times 1,000, 12,000 furlongs in this perfect, spacious place that's going to be our home. That is our home that we're going to be eternally. He measured the wall, 144 cubits. Well, there's 12 times 12. And again, not thinking in a, you know, I mean, if you put all that down on physical lengths and everything, you have a city that's 1,500 miles tall, and you got a wall that's 218 feet around it. It's only 218 feet. Okay. We miss the point if that's what we're trying to say here. What God is saying here is in this place, in this city, the city of God, this new Jerusalem, this place where righteousness dwells, there is total protection. There is total perfection. It is a place that is precious in every way. It's adorned with splendor and glory. Words fail. I mean, you know, God chooses stones here. I mean, you know, imagine the most precious stones of the earth surrounding you and being the foundation upon which a city is built. The wall of the city is built. That's what he describes here. It's a precious place. It's a beyond value. It's beyond any value we can place upon it. So invaluable is heaven. The gates, the 12 pearls, the streets are pure gold like transparent glass. Again, perhaps speaking to to the aspects of preciousness and perhaps the street, the idea of the now there's unity of God's people in this city. We're together with God, and all the worries, all the trials, all the troubles of enemies, of those who would attack us for our faith, who would press upon us, all of that is gone. Because heaven is perfect in every way, complete beyond our description. It's a place of perpetual fellowship with God. Again, chapter 21 and 22 emphasizes that. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, the dwelling place of God. You see that in 22 through 27 as John says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Remember, the temple is the idea of God's dwelling place among His people. There was the tabernacle. There was the tent of meeting in the wilderness, the tabernacle that was built. There was a temple that was constructed in Jerusalem. And all of those are figures for the church, where God dwells with us, His people. But that becomes a figure of the eternal dwelling with God. But He says, now there's no temple like back then. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. They're there. And we are there. We're in constant, unending fellowship. Look at chapter 22 and verse 4. He brings it very personally when he says, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Now, you know, we know that as the gospel unfolded, that Jesus is... no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. John 1 verse 18. And yet, we see here in this picture of heaven that it becomes a zenith of God's presence with His people. Leviticus 26, and we kind of already alluded to this, these various things, but look at Leviticus 26 and 11 and 12. It says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Because he says this to Israel as he brings them into their land as they live under his covenant given at Sinai. My tabernacle, my presence, my habitation will be with you. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, we're taught by the gospel, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you unto myself. And you shall be my, I will be your God, and you shall be my people, my sons and daughters, says the Lord God. So God's presence has always been with his people, but now that is at its height forevermore. Forevermore in heaven. Now, we could take a little trail here, I suppose, and it's worth taking. Because you see, if we're not living in fellowship with God now, we're not going to live with Him in fellowship forevermore in heaven. Or we can't expect to not be with God now and be with Him forever. And that's the problem. People who say, oh yes, I believe in heaven. Oh yeah, I'm going to go there. But then they lay His Word aside. They live for themselves. They live for their will rather than God's will. There's no certainty there. There's no surety there. There's no inheritance for that. The Apostle John said, if we go beyond the doctrine of Christ, we don't have God. 1 John 1, he says, we have to walk in the light. Walking in the light means practicing truth. 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7. To practice truth is to walk in the light. If I'm not practicing truth, I'm not in the light, and I don't have fellowship with God. And the blood of His Son doesn't cleanse me. And so my name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I'm not going to be here in heaven. I'm going to be in the lake of fire. See, I prefer this. But to have this, we've got to walk in fellowship with God now. So Paul went on to say in chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, my brethren, having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We have to perfect holiness. We have to complete our holiness through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the truth that He's given us, and live in fellowship with Him now. Come out from sin, because remember, we've been given a promise of an inheritance, and heaven's our home. And we embrace that. And it changes how we live. No longer for the here and now to be in fellowship with the world, but to live to be in fellowship with God now and eternally. Well, of course, it's the permanent place of the saved, as we have already made that point, and the point of being face to face. 1 John 3:2 and other verses emphasize that to us. See the security there in 21 verse 12. We've made that point, I think, as well. The gates, you see the gates that are there signify the idea of security. Jesus said, "I go and prepare a place for you." It's your place. It's a secure place. And you can have security in anticipating heaven. John 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and no one shall snatch them from my hand. And my Father is greater than all, and they will not be snatched from my hand." The point is, we've got to hear His voice and do His will, as Jesus said there. And even as we have security when we live by faith now, in heaven, that security will be unending. We'll be in the eternal keeping of God's presence and God's care. Number four, this home with God in final glory beyond the judgment is a place of peaceful rest. Don't some days you just sit down at the end of the day and just long for some rest? We can relate to that physically, but can we relate to it spiritually? Rest from the temptations. Rest from the alienation of a world that doesn't love God, doesn't acknowledge God. Rest from the persecutions that arise from time to time, as these brethren most certainly had severe persecution. See, the rest that heaven brings to us is a rest that is not only a rest in some physical sense, but it is a rest from being sober and watchful because our adversary, the devil, is trying to devour us every day. Because, you see, we're in a place that's perfectly secure and protected, and we don't have to worry about that anymore, you see. That's what heaven is. That's what it's going to be like. Look at this in verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow or crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Sin brings pain to this world, and it brings pain to God's people in this world. We suffer pain at the hands of sin and the devil. And I don't want that anymore. See, heaven is where we don't have that anymore. See, that's the peaceful rest that He provides us, that He promises. He said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." To be sustained by God's water of life, refreshed endlessly. You see, There's peace from the trials and troubles and conflicts. There's the refreshment of our soul, always and ever. Chapter 22, there's the river of the water of life. Again in verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come." Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Isaiah had prophesied of that free water to refresh the soul that's obtained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We receive that when we've been converted to Christ as Christians. But with that we know come trials. With that we know come, we're going to put the Lord first, and there's going to come persecutions from those who don't put the Lord first. But heaven is our eternal escape from that, our eternal rest from that. Revelation 14 and verse 13, maybe perhaps the most recognizable on this point from the book. "I heard the voice of heaven saying to me, voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors.
for their works follow them. The labors there are toils under great adversity. The word used here. They are working for the Lord and they are facing threats, pressures, adversity, opposition. Well, we're told not to rest now, but to be vigilant, be diligent, that we may enter into the rest. Hebrews 4:9-11. See, so now's the time to work. Now's the time. Jesus said, let us work. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Or I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night comes and no one can work. So, heaven can be the place where all the work has been accomplished. The toil is ended. The victory has been received. Paul said, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Heaven's a place of rest, of peace. And we can thank God for it. It's also a place of worship and service to God. People say, what are you going to do in heaven all the time? You're going to sit up there and twiddle your thumbs? I mean, you're going to get bored, aren't you? No, I'm not going to get bored. I'm not going to ever get bored. Being in the presence of Almighty God and in His presence, giving Him the recognition and the honor and the worship and the praise and the service that He is due. Look at the that is the picture of this place where there's no temple because Lord God Almighty and the Lamb of the temple. We come before Him and are in His presence there in heaven forevermore, serving Him, honoring Him, acknowledging His love, His power, His blessing. In chapter 22:3, there should be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. I don't know what all that service is going to entail. God knows. But it's going to be service that I want to be a part of. But you see, here's the thing. If I don't want to be a part of the service of God now, then how can I expect to be a part of the service then? See? Do you want to be a part of God's service now? Serve Him now. Worship Him now. You brethren have to... Yeah, I tell you, you've got to make some sacrifices to worship God in Tacoma at the Manitou Park Church. Drive a lot of distance. There's some sacrifices. If you don't want to be here, there's a lot of reasons that you can find not to be here. And it becomes too easy for brethren, for Christians, to not be here. You're here, and that's great. And you see my point, though, don't you? See, we've got to want to serve God and worship God and now. And if we don't want to now, heaven's not really our home, is it? Because our home's going to be a place of worship and service to God. It's the grand sanctuary in the very presence of God where there is perpetual praise. Perpetual praise and honor. Uninterrupted service. Of course, our worship and service now is just preparing us for heaven. The Lord has arranged our work in the local church in a way that it is preparing us to be in heaven. Because you see, in the local church, there's service to be done. Under the figure of a body, He says, we have many parts and we're to all work together. We all can function. Find your place, your part, your work. Do that work. Do it to your abilities. Because you see, all that's just preparation. Because that's what we're going to do throughout eternity in heaven. In the presence of God, we're going to give Him the worship and service that He certainly deserves. So who's going to be in heaven? It's going to be those who obey Jesus now. Those who overcome the world now. That's what the book of Revelation teaches us. What the whole gospel of Jesus teaches us. Go back to Revelation 14 as we bring this to a close. I want you to see with me, please. And let's go back to verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here's the perseverance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, it would seem like that would be And it is very understandable and easy to grasp the commandments of God. So why then do we go beyond the commandments of God, beyond the Word of God, beyond the faith of Jesus, and think that we'll go to heaven? We can't. Here's the patience of the saints. Here's the reward that's going to come. It's going to be to those who keep the commandments. Obeying God's important. It's essential. And the faith of Jesus, our faith has to be in the Son of God so that we die in the Lord. Are you in the Lord? Got to be a Christian to be in the Lord. But more than wearing the name, we've got to obey Him. He is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. You know, heaven is not an accidental inheritance. We don't stumble into heaven. Somebody asked Jesus on one occasion, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" Luke 13:23 and 24. "Are there few, Lord? You're going to be saved?" Let's turn over there and read that. Luke 13:23. "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Strive to enter the narrow gate. He said in another place, "Wide is the gate, and wise gate." And, well, I thought I could quote it. Let's go back and read it. Matthew 7. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter in thereby." Heaven's, we're not going to get to heaven by accident. Those who obey Jesus, that's who's going to be in heaven. Those who are faithful to Jesus. Just because you go to some church of Christ doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. A lot of churches of Christ out there, but they're not in fellowship with Jesus. They're not practicing truth. If we're not going to practice truth as the people of God, then we're not living for heaven. We've got to live for heaven. You see, it's about obeying Jesus, following His Word, His will, His pattern, the authority of the Scriptures in all that we say and all that we do. Colossians 3 and verse 17. See, we have a living hope. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. A living hope. Our hope is not dead. Our hope is not dependent on somebody in this world. Our hope is anchored in Jesus Christ. The faith that we have in Him. And we have an inheritance that's incorruptible. It's not going to decay. It's undefiled. It's not tarnished in any way. And it's not going to fade away. It's not going to lose its brilliance. And it's reserved in heaven for us. Heaven's a prepared place for prepared people. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. But we got to be with Jesus now to be with Him forever. No other way about it. We've got to be with Him now. Are you with Him now? Is your life with Jesus? The philosopher C.S. Lewis said, "If you seek heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. But if you seek earth, you'll miss heaven and earth." Well, I prefer to quote Jesus. "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospel's will save it." So do you desire to save your life? Live for the here and now? Live like this is your inheritance? If so, that's what you get. And you're going to lose what life is really all about. But if you lose your life, Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Brethren, let's live by faith. Let's lose our life. Let's, as Abraham, let's sojourn in this world. Dark world of sin. Of pain, of sorrow, of trials, of tears. But know that we live for heaven. For there will be no more sorrow and pain. No more crying. No more tears. Let's lay up treasures in heaven. As Jesus taught us. Let's close with Hebrews 13 and verse 14. Hebrews the 13th chapter. and in verse 14. The Hebrew writer said, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." We have no continuing city here. America, it's risen and America will fall. The cities that exist now, most of them didn't exist 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, did they? Cities come and go. Nations come and go. We seek a city to come that will last forever in the holy presence of God. That's our promise. That's our hope. That's the inheritance. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to become one. Heaven needs to be your home. We urge you to put your faith in Jesus, confess that He's the Son of God, repent and be baptized. And if that's your need tonight, you let us know right now and we'll help you. Is anyone here who needs to obey the gospel tonight? I'm a Christian. Or is there a brother or sister in Christ who needs prayers of your brethren and needs to repent of sin? Because my brother or sister, if you're not living for heaven, then you're not going to go there by and by after the day of judgment. You're not going to go to heaven after the judgment day if you're not living with Jesus now. So if you need to repent, you need the prayers of your brethren, let us know right now. And we'll be happy to pray together. And we know God hears the prayers of His people and God forgives. All right. I thank you, brethren, for this opportunity very much.